Amen. If you have a Bible with you tonight, turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 5. There are two distinctly different groups of people in any given church. There are those that make up the majority who wouldn't know God if they met Him in a phone booth, and they don't care. They're not interested in knowing Him. They have no heart hunger, no passion for Him. But then there's always the remnant. Everywhere I go, every church I go to, regardless of the condition it's in, there's always a remnant that hungers after Him, pants after God. Do you know the most common question I'm asked by the remnant of the Lord in my travels? The most common question I'm asked is, "Preacher, do you know anywhere, any church in our area where there's any of God?" Because we've gone everywhere we know to go and we can't find any church where there's any God. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you experienced that? I don't know, maybe in your particular church. There are exceptions to that, obviously. There are exceptions represented in this congregation. Congregations in your home where you go to church where God is moving mightily, there are exceptions. Thank God for every exception. But would you agree tonight that the rule of our nation, the rule of religion in our nation is most of the time we're having church without the Lord. It's very difficult to find a place where God is manifesting Himself today. In fact, it is so rare, it is such a rarity to find God manifesting Himself that it's almost a shock when you get in a congregation where God is showing Himself mighty, where God is manifesting His anointing in a powerful way. A place where the living God is actively present and obviously involved in what's going on. I mean, obviously involved. Now, He's involved anytime His people gather. We know that by faith. There are some positional truths that we can always rejoice in, and I'm not downplaying those. I'm not. But let's be honest about it. There also are some practical sides to the Christian life that the Bible speak of again and again that we ought to be experiencing as well. Some obvious involvement of God among His people when we gather in His name to worship Him. I found something in Hosea 5 recently that has explained a great deal to me about what's going on in the practical realm of church as we know it today. I have seen a consistent and progressive withdrawal of God from the midst of His people in this nation over the 21 years that I've been traveling in revival ministry. And I'm a novice compared to many in this room who've been traveling and preaching much longer than that. But just in my lifetime, I'm not talking about something I read about or heard about. I'm talking about something I have personally observed. I can clearly remember a time as a young man and as a young preacher when virtually every church I went to had a very real, observable manifestation of the presence of God. Virtually every church. It didn't have to be a big church. It didn't have to be a famous church. It could be a rural church on the backside of nowhere. And yet when we got there, man, people were excited in the Lord. God was moving. People were being saved. There was a clear manifestation of God. I would not hesitate to make this wager tonight, if you'll let me use the word wager in this context. I would not hesitate to make this wager. If we could just drop in to the congregations represented in this meeting tonight, just on any given Sunday, just show up, drop in, be a fly on the wall, I would imagine the vast majority of the congregations represented in this room would be characterized by a remarkable absence of the power and glory of God on any given Sunday. Any given Sunday. My wife and I, as a young couple, when I first went into the ministry and began to preach as an 18-year-old boy, and we got married a couple of years after that, I was 20 years old. Man, listen, we would drive everywhere we heard a meeting was going on, and I lived in a rural part of East Texas. We would go to rural churches all over the place where country preachers were preaching. I'm not talking about fellows whose names you would recognize. You wouldn't know a name that I mentioned of those men that I went to whose feet I sat at. But brother, we would travel great distance because God was there and the glory of God was manifested. And those country preachers who knew nothing about exposition, they might preach a topical message, they might slaughter the King's English, but the glory of God was on them. Everywhere we went, it was like that. I wonder what's happened to us. You know, we've gotten in a position where this absence of God has become so standardized in our land that we've reared an entire generation of Christians who have no personal experience of the glory of God. They've never seen Him manifested in a worship service, and they have no inkling of what's being referred to when we talk of His anointing or His power. Theoretically, they may know, but I'm talking about in actual fact. In Hosea chapter 5, begin reading with me in verse 3. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Avon, after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Remove the bound. There are boundaries that God sets, and we move them and we start shifting them and we start getting new paradigms, as Brother Jason said today, and we start coloring outside the lines and all of those kinds of creative words that we hear today. But you know, there's some bounds God set that we better stay inside of. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. And then verse 15, which is what I really want to concentrate on tonight. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. The people of God in Hosea's day lived through a judgment just like the one we're living through in American religion. I've been arrested by this verse because it explains so much of what's going on in our national church scene. Every one of us in this room tonight could begin to catalog our own personal problems, but do you know we have problems in America that go beyond our personal problems? We have national, we have corporate Christian problems in this country today. There is a judgment of God that is corporate in nature. And I want you to notice in verse 15 some simple observation. Very simple tonight, a simple message. I want you to notice, first of all, God will go away. Verse 15, the Lord said, I will go and return to my place. This caught my eye. It arrested me as I was reading through Hosea in recent weeks. Did you know, I've never noticed this. I didn't even think in these terms. Did you know the Lord has His place to which He withdraws when His people backslide without repentance? I will go and return to my place. The word go means to walk off, to walk away. I will walk off, I will depart, and return means to withdraw, to move back. I will walk off and move back, I will withdraw. We saw that in verse 6 as we read through the verses a moment ago. The Bible says, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find Him. He hath withdrawn Himself from them. Imagine that we can get in such a state that the Lord disassociates from us. He withdraws from us. It must be the same thing that Jesus spoke of in the New Testament when He said in Revelation 2 and verse 5 to the Ephesian church, if you don't repent, I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick out of his place except you repent. It must be what He was speaking of to the Laodiceans when He said to them, I will spew you out of my mouth. These must be images that all speak of the same thing. We can get in a condition as God's people that forces Him to pull His glory in upon Himself, that causes Him to remove His manifest presence from where we are to His place. Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 give us the graphic scenario. God allowed his prophet to see with Holy Ghost eyes what was going on in the spirit realm. The prophet saw God's people engaging in worldly activity, and in the midst of their worldliness, he saw the glory of God. Remember this passage? He saw the glory of God in the holy place. And as he watched, the glory of God moved from the holy place to the door of the temple. Then it moved, in a later verse, it moved from the door of the temple to the gate of the city, and then it moved over the mountains to the east, and the last you saw of God's glory was it disappeared over the mountains to the east. You saw God moving away. It was slow, and obviously it was reluctantly. The Lord wanted his people to recognize something's happening here. We're losing the glory of God. We're losing the sense of God's awesome presence. He wanted his people to be alarmed and alerted and consequently repent so that he wouldn't have to carry this thing through. But it is possible, apparently, it is possible for God to go away, for his glory. And when that happens, he leaves us alone in our willful, stubborn ways and in our dead religion. Now, where is his place? What is this place? Where does he go when he goes away from us? Well, who can answer that? I suppose it might be the third heaven that Paul was caught up to. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says this in verse 15, that our God is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach to, whom no man hath seen nor can see. There is a place where God goes that no man can approach to, whom no man hath seen nor can see. There are dimensions tonight to God. There are dimensions to our God that we can know nothing about while in this mortality. Places where he can return and withdraw from his people. Now, when he does this as a judgment upon his people, he does not cease. He does not cease to be omnipresent. He does not cease to be all-powerful and sovereign over all creation. That is to say, he still fills every corner of the universe with his divine sovereignty. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24, the Lord said, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" In one sense tonight, he always fills heaven and earth. He doesn't cease to be omnipresent, nor does he fail to keep his covenant promises. His promises to never leave us nor forsake us. His promise to be with us to the end of the world. His promise to seal us with the Holy Spirit right on until the day of redemption. He continues to be omnipresent. He continues to seal us and be present in us as our Savior. Yet somehow in his divine prerogatives, he isolates us from himself. And he abandons us to our foolish choices to live apart from his fullness. Psalm 81, he said, "Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." After addressing the problem of idolatry that we heard addressed this day more than one time, he said, "There shall be no strange God among you. I am the Lord thy God. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." You don't need to look outside of me for fulfillment and satisfaction. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But Israel would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up to their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17, the Bible speaks of God hiding himself from the house of Jacob. Here in our text, we find the Lord of glory, the God who is everywhere present all of the time in every corner of creation, the God who lives within the person of every redeemed sinner, yet a God who promises to withdraw himself, to go and return to his place if we rebel without repentance. And then here we are. Here we are living in a world where God is everywhere present. Here we are living in a world saved and sealed by the Holy Ghost and yet muddling along without God's manifest glory, treading water, trying to survive, trying to keep ends meeting and heads above water, just going along in dead religious activity and carnal worldliness, still having church, still singing songs, still preaching sermons, but God nowhere to be found. The prevailing spiritual atmosphere across this land and across the board denominationally is that God is gone and very few seem to miss it. We seem to be content to go on with things as they are. Judges 16 and verse 20 tells us of Samson that he did not know. He had violated every command of God as a Nazarite, and the last distinction had been compromised, and God's judgment was upon him, and Delilah shook him awake, said, "The Philistines be upon you." And the Bible says he rose up and said, "I'll shake myself and go out as I have before." And he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. He knew not. When God goes and returns to His place, we're left with 2 Timothy 3:5 as the best we can hope for, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, the signs that it's happened are multiplied and variegated, but it all comes down to powerlessness in our religious activities. We may have worship services, quote unquote. We use that word so wrongly today, but I'll use it as it's being used currently. We may have worship services, but there's no deep joy in the Lord. We have to substitute carnal entertainment to try to work up enthusiasm, because the saints aren't able to rejoice in the Lord anymore when we're not in His manifest presence. We were speaking around the table yesterday, Brother Mike Courtney and myself and some others, in a meeting in Texas that we were part of, and just visiting around the table after the service, the statement was made, the great problem in the church is there's no joy among the people of God. The people of God aren't joyful in the Lord anymore. And I said, as we talked about, I said, we're just like the Israelites. They said, we hanged our harps upon the willows. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? So we're trying to find some way to substitute, to try to, you know, create an atmosphere, to work up some enthusiasm, because the real joy of the Lord's not bubbling up in us. We may have sermons, and we do. We have sermons, well-crafted sermons and well-delivered sermons, but what's missing is the heart-piercing conviction of the Word of God, which no man can manufacture. I can't manufacture that tonight as I preach to you. The best I can do is try to pray and say, "Oh God, I'm going to preach as faithfully as I can your word as you've shown it to me. I'm going to rightly represent what the Bible says in this passage of Scripture." But if God is not present in such a way that He pierces us with the Word of God, all we're left with is just preaching. We're just left with talking. And so we try to psychologically manipulate people to cover up for the fact that God's not convicting men, not drawing men. We begin to rely on things other than the pure preaching of the Word of God to elicit interest and to draw out a response from the congregants, because the Word itself seems to have no effect on men. We begin to look to the world to find ways to attract a crowd and grow a church, because our church seems to be just so flat and boring when all we're doing is singing and preaching and praying. I mean, we got to do something more than that to draw them in. The great statement of Major Ian Thomas, the famous statement, the first famous statement I ever heard from him was, "Nothing is more boring than Christianity without Christ." When the Lord goes away from His people in the sense of withdrawing His manifest presence from us, everything spiritual dries up, and the church is left in a state of death and powerlessness. Nothing that's truly Christian, nothing that is truly Christian can work right without the empowering presence of Christ. Without Him in the midst of us, vitally involved in what's going on in terms of anointing us and manifesting Himself to us, we're left in a miserable state of stifling, binding, nauseating religion without life and without reality. God will go away. That's one thing this text tells us. The second thing the text tells us, God is willing to come back. Now, I want you to notice this word. He said, "I will go and return to my place till." Thank God that's word in the Bible. That word's in the Bible. That's a precious word to me, because it tells me this does not have to be a permanent judgment on us. It does not have to be permanent. Yes, God can and does chasten us by withdrawing His manifest presence from us, but He's willing to see the situation remedied. He will come back again. It is consistently true in the Bible. The Lord takes no delight in unleashing judgment or chastening on men. He delights in reconciliation and revival. He delights in revival. Ezekiel chapter 18. The Lord said, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Cast away from you your transgressions, whereby you've transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" Not pagans, not infidels, not heathen. He's speaking to His people. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. I quoted a moment ago from Psalm 81, that classic invitation to revival. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. And I noted with you how Israel said, not interested. We're not interested in being filled with you. And so the Lord's response was, he gave them up to their own heart's lust and they walked in their own counsels. But let me tell you, God took no pleasure in doing so. The next verse says, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me. It was his desire that they listen. It was his heart that they respond. Perhaps this does nothing for you tonight, but I find great help in the word till, because it reveals to me the willingness of my God to send revival to his people. American Christians, we don't have to die like this. We don't have to settle for this watered-down, second-rate, weak-kneed counterfeit for New Testament Christianity. God is willing to come back to us, willing to put his glory back on us. He revealed his will in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, then will I. If my people, then will I. Revelation 3, Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You see, he's eager about this thing tonight. He's willing to come back. Our Lord Jesus revealed the heart of our God to us in Luke 15, verse 20. I don't have to tell you the context when I began to read it to you, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. God will go away, but God is willing to come back. And then one other thing, God has conditions for his coming. Now this is just everyday, obvious, ordinary Bible preaching. We love to hear and tell some new thing, don't we? We're the Athenians of the generation. Especially Bible conference folk. We love to hear and tell some new thing, but I'll tell you the same old message is still the one God's sending the New Testament church. We'd like to find a way around it, but this is how the situation gets rectified. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. God has conditions for his coming. He's willing to come out of his place. He's willing to stop concealing himself. He's willing to show himself again to and through his people, but on condition. And there is no secret to it. I'm a sucker for secrets. I buy books that say that, the secret of. I love to listen to sermons that have that in the title, the secret. But there's no secret to spiritual awakening. There's no secret to revival. God's revealed it clearly and consistently throughout the Scripture from beginning to end. Every true prophet who's ever lived has heralded the same message. We've lived through generations of men of God who've preached this to us in America. Whether it's James A. Stewart or Leonard Ravenhill or right down the line, we've heard this message again and again. Men in this conference who've preached it to us for 30, 40, 50 years, we've heard the message of God. We know what the Lord has to say. And yet, as obvious and as straightforward as the conditions for revival are in the Word of God, still revival tarries. Because apparently, we would rather do just about anything than the one thing God requires to get His glory back on us. The condition for revival, the condition for a reviving of God's presence among His people, God's manifest presence, is really a singular condition, but it's spoken of here in two pieces. There are two sides to it. They are as inseparable as repentance and faith. They're two sides of the same issue. We must hate our whoredom and we must hunger for our husband. Now I'm using the language of Hosea. The Bible says in verse 15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. I'm saying we must hate our whoredom, because that's what the word acknowledge. To acknowledge their offense or to acknowledge their guilt means literally to bear their guilt, to become guilty in their own perceptions, in other words, to begin to perceive the guilt. Now, whoredom is the theme of Hosea in terms of what was wrong with Israel, specifically the spiritual unfaithfulness of his people to their professed Lord and Savior. You can walk through the book of Hosea and you find that word cropping up over and again. Just in the few verses we read in chapter 5, you found that concept twice repeated in verse 3 and again in verse 4. They committed whoredom and Israel is defiled. The spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them and they have not known the Lord. Now the Lord says, I'll come back. I'll be more than willing to come back and manifest myself again, but it's going to require that you acknowledge your offense. Now, it's one thing to say, I'm a sinner. I'm not all I ought to be, preacher. We let words like that roll off of our tongue regularly and sometimes laughingly. Sometimes we laughingly say, I'm not all I ought to be. It's one thing to say that, but it's another thing to really come to see and feel the weight of my treachery against the Lord. To begin to understand the depth of grief I've caused my God and Savior with my fickle, half-hearted service and my misplaced passions. Living for some foolish idol of my own making. Spending and being spent not in the pursuit of honoring and pleasing the Lord, but for some silly worldly hobby. I mean, giving the lion's share of my attention and my interest and my zeal to things other than the Redeemer, who alone deserves that kind of devotion. We're under the rebuke of those in Jeremiah chapter 3 when the Bible says, thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. Modern American Christians allow things in our lives and our homes and our hearts that not only are ungodly, they are anti-godly. Without so much as a blush of embarrassment. At least Achan had the courtesy to hide his sin under his tent. Nowadays, the accursed thing is paraded down the center aisle of the church and given a seat on the platform. I preached in a meeting just recently where a preacher used the PowerPoint presentation. He used as one of his illustrations in the sermon a clip from an R-rated movie. Said to the congregation, I like this movie. Told why. A script written by demons and produced from hell itself. We parade the accursed thing down the middle aisle now in the church. Until they acknowledge their guilt. Oh, that we would acknowledge the offense. That we would come to see the heinous, inexcusable condition that we've gotten ourselves into. I'm not interested. I couldn't give a hoot or a rip tonight about the kind of worked up stuff that we have today. I want God to come on the scene. I'm so tired of church without God. We've got noise. We can generate all kinds of things today. Elijah went out on the ledge of the cave. God said, step outside on the cave ledge. And he walked out and wrapped himself in his mantle. And the Bible says a great wind came by and broke the rock. And then an earthquake came and shook. And then fire blazed by. And yet God was in none of it. Brother, all we need is a whirlwind and an earthquake and a little fire to burn, and we think we're having Holy Ghost revival, but I want where God is. Now, sometimes God's in fire. Sometimes He's in wind. We read places in Scripture where that happened. But I want God. If it's with the noise and the thunder, if it's with the earthquake or without, I just want to know God's in the house. I want to see God manifested. And He said, I'll do that. I'll come out of my place. I'll return. I'll come back and show myself to you if you'll acknowledge your guilt. I'm saying we must hate our whoredom. We must come to despise these things. We must come to, I'm telling you, hate the subtle idolatries that we can't see these things as light and trivial anymore. We can't treat these matters as if they're inconsequential. These little things, these little foxes that spoil the vines, we have to see them for what they are. We have to confess that it is this thing in my life that is the ground for all the spiritual death that's prevailing in my nation and in my church. We must hate our whoredom and we must hunger for our husband. He pictures himself in Hosea as the husband. The faithful husband who's been treated traitorously, who's been sinned against heinously by his wife. He said, seek my face. If they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, I'll come. To seek his face means to diligently search for an intimacy with him. It's refocusing my passion on him. It's longing to know him and love him. It's reorganizing my priorities around the Lord Himself, making Himself the great goal and focus of life, the great reason for living. We come back to our first love, to use the language of the New Testament. We hate everything that's come between our soul and our Savior. We ache for intimacy with God. We thirst for a closer walk with Him. We hunger for an absolute abandon to His person in every corner and every crevice of our life. I say again, I use the term husband because not only is that biblical from the book of Hosea, but especially in Ephesians 5, where the Bible compares the church to the bride of Christ and speaks of Christ as our husband, and we flesh of His flesh, bone of His bone. We ought to have an appetite tonight for intimacy with our spouse, with our Savior. The Lord pictures Himself as a faithful spouse who's been betrayed by His beloved, and as a result, He's gone away, but He's willing to come back to His bride on the condition that she really wants Him. That she really wants Him. Seek my face means want me, long for me, desire to be right with me more than anything else in the world. Now this verse concludes with an observation. It concludes with this statement, in their affliction they will seek me early. Now this affliction may mean two things. It can mean, out of the calamity of chastisement that I'm about to unleash on them, they will seek me. Or it may mean, and it probably means both of these things, it may mean out of the deep anguish, the great brokenness that's going to come when they see themselves as God sees them in their backsliding, when they see that the spirit of whoredoms has taken them over and possessed them and driven them away from my intimate embrace, when they see how deeply they've broken my heart out of their affliction. I say again, it probably includes both elements because this is the way it normally works. Our great God, our faithful God, loving husband, creates the climate for revival by allowing calamity upon us to shake us and alarm us to distress. And out of that very physical, earthly distress, then there is a situation where it's possible for a more spiritual affliction to begin to arise. As I begin to perceive the condition I'm in before the Lord and perceive the lengths that I've driven Him to in order to get my attention. In Luke 15, the boy running away from home, wasting his life on foolishness and empty living, the Bible says he began to be in want. A famine came. He'd spent all and a famine came. And he began to be in want. And then he came to himself. You see, the physical situation, the physical circumstances of distress caused him to begin to take an honest look at where he was spiritually. And that's usually the way it works. That's why the Lord Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He rebukes us. He gives us a chance, first of all, just to hear His word and respond. But if that doesn't work, then He begins to chasten. Now, out of that sense of distress, We begin to be positioned by God in that place where we stop playing religious games. We stop regarding revival and spiritual awakening and the renewal of God's glory. We stop looking at that as something we can take or leave at our whim or our fancy. And the Bible says we will begin to earnestly seek Him. He said, in their affliction, they will seek me early. In their distress, they will seek me early. And the word early means with intensity. Not just first thing in the morning, but urgently, with deep seriousness. It includes zeal. It includes fervency of desire. It speaks of a bone deep hunger to really get right with God. The Lord knows how to get our attention tonight. But let me tell you something, folks. He would love for us to not force Him to afflict us into revival. In Psalm 32, verse 8, how precious it would be to our great husband, our God, our Savior, how precious it would be to Him if we just repented, acknowledged our offense, and sought His face because we wanted Him, not because we got the dickens scared out of us by chastisement. Listen to what Psalm 32 says in verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now here's His heart. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Do you hear God's heart? He said, I can put a bit in your mouth if I have to. I can spur you. If I have to do that, I can. I can lasso you, but I'd rather it not be pushed to that. Wouldn't it be wonderful tonight if He didn't have to put a bit in our mouth and drag us kicking and screaming to Holy Ghost revival? I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. I'll tell you where I'm standing in this situation. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17. I want to read this last verse to you. Isaiah 8, 17. You ought to read Isaiah 8 on your own time. It's been a help for me in the generation in which we live. This is a weird generation we're living in. Religiously, I'm talking about a religiously weird time that we're living in. What do we do in an hour like this when it's so hard to find the presence of God? This is what Isaiah said he was going to do. He said, I will wait upon the Lord who hides His face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for Him. It's just a fact He's hiding His face. Isaiah said, it's just a fact He's hiding His face from the house of Jacob. So what am I supposed to do in this situation, in this generation? I will wait for the Lord. I will look to Him. I'm going to keep my focus on Him. I'm going to be satisfied with nothing less than His manifest presence in my own life. In my own life. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray tonight You'd stir us with Your Word. All of us perhaps here tonight would think of people that we say, oh, they should have heard that message. That bunch back at home, that bunch of dead, idolatrous religionists. Father, we need the presence of God here. We need You here in this meeting. Can we hear the world saying? Can we hear our own honest hearts in moments of brutal honesty? Can we hear the question being asked, where is Thy God? Father, please draw us. Please help us. Please help us to acknowledge our offense and seek Your face so that You can come out of Your place again and be real and manifest among us. In Jesus' name, amen.